Open your Bibles this morning to Mark 13, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Seems very fitting this morning to do Mark 13 as we continue to talk about prophecy, sort of combines some things that we're talking about in the evening with those of the morning. And so, Mark chapter 13, we'll try to finish up the chapter this morning. On Tuesday evening, after all the questioning of the Jews, Tuesday evening of the last week of Christ's life, they left the Temple Mount. He and his disciples left Jerusalem, went across the Kidron Valley, and headed toward Bethany. As they left town, he was prompted by a comment made by one of the disciples in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He was prompted to give this comment about how that not one stone would be left upon another. Well, that got their curiosity up, and they went a little bit further across the creek at the bottom, the Kidron stream, and up into the, probably close to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they, four of them, came and asked some questions and said, "When shall these things be?" The things were disclosed in all of the Gospels, if you kind of put them together. The desolation of Israel, they wondered about that. They wondered about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. When will the kingdom start? Lord, we've been waiting for this kingdom. And they wondered about the destruction of the temple. He didn't actually answer them in that. The destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. It's already passed. But the other things that they were concerned about are yet future. Even today, their future. And the second part of their questioning, in addition to when shall these things, what will be the sign that they're fulfilled? How will we know that the end is here? What happens at the end before the kingdom age? And his answer to them here in chapter 13 of Mark is actually a preview of the events that will take place in the tribulation period. Verses 5 to 13 speak of the first 3.5 years, the tribulation period. 5 and 6, Jesus revealed that they're going to be deceivers. And they'll be deceiving during the time, claiming to be him, he said. That's in the beginning of the tribulation period. 7 and 8, there will be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. But these are only the beginning of sorrows. It doesn't mean the end's yet. Even in the tribulation, when the earthquakes happen, it's not the end. There's some more to happen. It's the beginning of sorrows, he says. Sort of like birth pains to a woman who is with child. In verse 9, Jesus indicates that the people will be persecuted, they'll be tried before both Jews and Gentile authorities. And God has a purpose in doing that, in putting them in the heat, so to speak. He wants them to be a testimony to those that they will stand before. You know, that's the tribulation period, but the same is true now. God wants us to be faithful in times of testing. So that would be a testimony to the people that we stand before and that we undergo trials before. They're watching us. They're going to be watching us from now to the end of time. So get used to it and be faithful to the Lord. Verse 10, Jesus told them that during the period the gospel would be published around to all nations. Verse 11, his disciples didn't need to worry about what they would say when the testings came, because the Holy Spirit would give them the word at that time. In verses 12 and 13, he warned that the gospel could divide families, and those who believe will be hated of all men because of their testimonies, and so it has been through the years. But it will be in that day even more so, because to choose Christ means you reject the government, you reject the religion, you reject the world system, and it won't be a popular thing in that day. Now, in verses 1 to 13, we say, well, those things are happening now. Everything you mentioned, earthquakes, all of the things are happening now. And, you know, some of them seem to be really fulfilled in the days of the disciples in the first century. And those, it's true, they are. But he seems to intend a more intense, a more concentrated, a more powerful event or events that will be yet in the future, namely the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So any semblance of that that's going to happen in the future, any of that we see right now is only shadows of things to come in a much more intense fashion. Okay? So we need to be careful with that and not sort of write off this whole 13 verses as it's already happened or happening. In verses 14 to 18, he speaks of the abomination of desolation, an event that takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, which involves the covenant with the Jews being broken. Antichrist at the first of the tribulation period makes this covenant. There's peace in Israel for 3.5 years, then the covenant's broken. The sacrifices that have begun on the Temple Mount will be stopped because of the desolation of the temple. Everybody's gone. In chapter 13 of Revelation, there's a false prophet that will give life to an image of the Antichrist who will live in the middle of the tribulation period. And they will require that he is worshipped. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that the Antichrist himself will sit on the Temple Mount, making himself out to be God. So we've got his image there that's animated and powerful, and then we've got the Antichrist himself there. And those who refuse to worship, they'll be put to death. That's verses 14 to 18. Verses 15 and 16 tells us that when the news of the abomination of desolation, which means the desecration of the temple and the Temple Mount by the Antichrist being there, requiring that people worship him, because only God is to be worshipped on the Temple Mount. And when that happens and everybody sort of deserts the Temple Mount, it tells us here that there is going to be some really rough time ahead. And the only thing that those people will have time to do is flee. Just get out of Jerusalem. Get away from the Antichrist, because he's going to be hostile toward the Jews. He hates believers, because his enemy is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In chapters 13 and verses 19 to 23 is the Great Tribulation, the second half, the second 3.5 years. And it's referred to by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:21 as Great Tribulation. It will consist of the worst natural and supernatural events that have ever or will ever take place on this earth. And there will be, according to verse 21, there will be people even then in the end who claim to be Christ. And they'll support their claims with works, mighty works and wonders. And the Lord says, don't believe them. Don't believe them, but they'll be believable. The works will be believable, but they'll be doing miraculous, supernatural things. And the Lord tells us not to believe them, or tells them not to believe. How does someone miss all of this? How does someone not have to endure the tribulation that I just talked through very quickly? Only by salvation, and that's only through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you don't want to go through the tribulation, then you need to be saved now. You need to be sure of that now. In the last verses of chapter 13, Jesus answers their second question. Their first question was when. Their second question is what will be the sign that we've come to the end. So he answers that in these last verses. The sign that everything that has been prophesied is fulfilled. And begin in verse 24. Now, I'm through with the review. Let me ask, do you have any questions? Any questions about the tribulation period and what we've talked about this morning thus far? So we're at the end of it. What are the signs that, okay, it's over? What are the signs? That's what they want to know. The kingdom time is here. That's what they're asking. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Four signs. There they are. That's the end. The end. Here it is. In those days, that's future tense, right? In those days, after the tribulation, well, what tribulation? Well, the one just described, the Great Tribulation. What happens at the end of the tribulation? Well, we have those bowls of wrath poured out, right? We remember those. And the last of the seven bowls, chapter 16, verses 17 to 21 of Revelation, There'll be voices, mighty voices. There'll be thunderings and lightning and earthquakes. Islands and the seas will disappear. They'll be shaken under the water. The mountains will crumble and they'll fall flat. Hail balls of 100 pounds in weight will fall upon man and cars and houses and buildings, and there'll be great destruction in the world. That's the tribulation. And he says, after that tribulation, there are these four signs. You see them here in verse 24 and 25? The sun will be darkened. I put beside that in my Bible, burned out, maybe. The sun will be burned out. The moon not giving its light. Well, if the sun's burned out, the moon won't give its light, right? Stars will fall. So stars and other heavenly bodies will begin to move about in sort of a chaotic fashion. And the powers of heaven shaken. The powers of nature in the heavens will be shaken. You say, well, it doesn't say of nature. But yeah, but look at what's happening. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Right now we can set our clocks. Literally, we can draw calendars by the movement of the planets. Right? They're how we determine how long a day is, how long a year is, how long a month is. But in this day, Christ will loosen his sustaining grip on the creation and things will sort of be chaotic. Somebody said, well, what does the Lord have to do to destroy the world? Just let go. That's all. Just open his hands. He is not only the creator, but he keeps the laws. The physical laws, they're established by God and maintained by God. Things fall to the ground when you let go of them because God makes them fall. He sustains gravity and the properties of this earth and the natural laws that govern our universe. What if he just loosens his grip a little bit? At the end of the tribulation period, he will. And these planets and all of these movements will start to take place. Are there other places in the Bible other than this that talk about that type of activity? Yeah, Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, it says. That's Luke's account. It's like the grand finale of a great orchestral movement. It's like the fireworks display. You know, at the end, you know the fireworks are over because you have the finale at the end of it. It's wonderful to watch. And men's hearts will fail them. It literally means to breathe out life. They'll be scared to death, literally, when these things start to happen. Isaiah 13 and 34, Haggai chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 14 are all references to these events. Isaiah 13 and 34. Haggai 2, Joel 2, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 14, just to name a few, but there are many more in the prophets. When these four signs appear, then the end has come. Okay, that's the end that goes across the stage of this universe. Verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So at the end, what happens? At the end of the tribulation, look up because Jesus is coming. That's what's going to happen. And then they shall see, it says. They shall see. And when our children get excited about something. Somebody, maybe their cousin from away is coming. We used to say, they would come to say, is it about time? Is it about time? And they kept asking, is it about time? And I said, you see that window right there? Look out that window and you'll be the first to know. when they get. And the Lord's telling us and them that, look out that window, look up into the sky because you'll be the first to know. The Lord's coming back. When do you need to look up? When those four signs take place. In Mark chapter 13, they were about to see Jesus depart, right? He's talking to them. It's Tuesday evening. He'll die on Friday. He'll be resurrected on Sunday. And then 40 days later, he'll ascend back to heaven. And they'll see him go up. Do you remember the story of how they see him go up and the angels say, "Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven?" The same Lord who you see go up today will come back in like manner. He'll come back down in like manner. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And they'll see him coming in the clouds. I always wondered about the clouds. When I was growing up, I thought, well, it's going to be a rainy day when the Lord comes back because it's going to be cloudy. Probably not natural clouds. Maybe clouds of believers, I was taught. Well, maybe clouds of believers, because there'll be a lot of people with the Lord when he comes back. And at first, it's going to look like a distant cloud, maybe, as it descends to heaven, as we descend to heaven. Maybe supernatural clouds, something supernatural. You know, in the days when the ark stood in the temple and in the tabernacle, particularly in the tabernacle as they moved it around, the Lord was represented, his glory was represented in the pillar of the cloud. Remember that by the day, and at night, the pillar of fire. The clouds by day, the pillar of fire by night. So it represented him in a very real sense, it was a manifestation of God's presence. Old Testament writers mention clouds in conjunction with the transportation of the Lord. You say, well, where? In Psalm 104 and verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of the chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot," it says in that verse. Psalm 104 and verse 3. Or Isaiah 19 and verse 1, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud," it says. You remember when he ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him. So it's interesting, just sort of a little side study. He's going to come back and he's going to come in power and great glory. Power and glory. The power of Christ, well, just stick around a little bit because you're going to see that happen, right? When he comes back, there are going to be those armies gathered together, ready to do battle with each other. But when they see the Lord come, they're going to turn their forces upon him. And together, all together, they'll be slain by the Lord as he speaks a voice, the sword proceeding out of his mouth. So the armies of the world will be annihilated when the Lord comes back. Is that power? Wow. All of the weaponry, war relics on the field. Nobody even to use them. Power. Satan. Is Satan powerful? Well, you better believe it. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years when the Lord comes back to the earth. He's going to bind Satan and throw him in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Power. The saved will be protected and they'll be redeemed. They'll be delivered when the Lord comes back because of his mighty power. The lost will be defeated and they'll be judged. Later on, after the millennial kingdom, the world will be destroyed by fire and recreated. How will he do that? You know, get some of the leftover part? No, he just speak and there it is, like he did the first time. So the Lord's coming back in power, and to see him, he won't be the meek and lowly lamb of God. He'll be the Lion of Judah when he comes back. It will be obvious to those who see. What about glory? He's coming back and they'll see his glory. I think of glory and I think of splendor. I think of brightness, maybe. Do you? The Jews call it the Shekinah glory. That word's not in the Bible. Having to do with God settling in, dwelling there. God's dwelling there and his glory is visible. And we think of it in terms of light. And in that day of darkness, there's going to be light. What darkness? Well, the sun's been smitten, right? And there's going to be light. I try to picture this in my mind. The light lights the globe as the Lord descends back to the earth, perhaps. In the new creation, there's going to be that city that we will call home called New Jerusalem. Who's going to be the light of it? The Lord Jesus will be the light. There won't be any need of a sun because the Lord will light the city. Tells us that in Revelation 21, 23. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, it said that when he comes back, every eye will see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, that would be the Jews, and all kindreds of the earth, that would be everybody else, will wail because of him. Even so, amen, John wrote in the first chapter of Revelation. Every eye will see him. Until the internet age, you wondered how would that be possible. He'd have to come and the world would have to spin in the direction so everybody could look up and see. But not now. Just look on your watch or your phone or your iPad or your computer. Every eye will see him return. The ungodly, how do you think they'll feel about his returning? Those who have rejected him all alone. They have cursed him, right? And they have rejected and they have been afraid of him and they've taken their opportunity to flee. And they'll probably do the same thing at that point. Revelation 6:16, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. In chapter 16, we saw, and men were scorched with great heat, and what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. Chapter 16 of Revelation. Luke says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Can you imagine being alive at that point? You are a Christian because you got saved in the tribulation period. Somebody gave you a copy of the New Testament, or maybe just the Gospels, and you're reading these passages that we're reading right now, and you come across that verse, and then those things happen. Wouldn't that be the most exciting thing you'd ever... Hey, it's exactly... Look up. The Bible says, look up now, because the Lord's coming back. Our Redeemer, our Deliverer is coming, and we'll be free of all of this horror here on earth. Deliverance at last for those who've been saved during the tribulation period and held on to the end. Held on to the end. They'll enter in their natural bodies into the millennial kingdom coming up. They'll be a special people. Verse 27 here in Mark 13 says, and then shall he send his angels. So the Lord's coming back and he sends his angels, and what are they going to do? And shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. This has been a very interesting verse to me this past week. Angels are used of the Lord to gather people together for judgment, or to gather his people together to go into the millennial kingdom. And the judgment program includes Matthew 24 and 25, those parables of the virgins and so forth. It includes the judgment of Israel. When the Lord comes back, he's going to gather Israel together. There'll be some who are saved, the wise virgins, and the others will be lost, right? And they'll be thrown into outer darkness, and they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible tells us. So the angels will gather them up. When the Lord comes back, those armies will be slain. All of the soldiers from every land will be slain on the battlefield. But what about the people back home? They're angry with the Lord now because their loved ones have been slain on the battlefields of Jerusalem or of Israel. They're mad at the Lord. They're unsaved. They're looking to the beast for some help here. We've got to do something about this. They'll be unsaved. What happens to them? The kingdom of God is next. The kingdom of Christ is next. Well, the Bible tells us about the gathering together of the Gentiles in chapter 25 of Matthew. Gathering together of the Gentiles in what he calls the sheep and the goat judgments. Have you heard of that before? The sheep will be Gentiles who were saved. They'll enter into the kingdom. The goats will be Gentiles who were unsaved. And what happens to them? He tells us in chapter 25 of Matthew that they'll be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not the great white throne judgment yet. That's after the millennium. But when the Lord comes back, the saved and the lost of all the world will be separated. The saved will enter into the kingdom and the lost will be cast into the lake of fire. God's judgment, God's gathering together for judgment include living Israel. That's sort of separate. Then the Gentiles, that's separate from the others. The fallen angels will be judged. And then there's the great white throne judgment where people will be resurrected from the beginning of time who were unsaved. They'll be resurrected and stand before the Lord and cast into the lake of fire. I thought about at the end of the millennial kingdom, not everybody will be saved. So there may be some living at that point who will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. So it's pretty plain when you start to read through the scriptures and try to put it all together chronologically, particularly the judgments, because they're listed chronologically in their time. The gatherings will be for the unsaved to gather them together and they'll be judged. Listen to these verses. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and they shall gather out of the kingdom all that offend and them that do iniquity. Verse 49 of that same chapter, Matthew 13, says, so shall it be at the end of the world that angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we're not speculating at all. That's exactly what the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms. When Jesus comes back, he's going to separate the saved from the unsaved. The saved will enter into the kingdom. The unsaved will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who's the first one to get cast into the lake of fire? Do you remember? It's the beast and the false prophet. After him, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, right? But the beast and the false prophet go before the millennial kingdom are cast into the lake of fire. And then right after them, all the unsaved, living unsaved on the world, when Jesus comes back, will be cast into the lake of fire and the saved will enter into the millennial kingdom. Satan will be loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom and he'll have a little free-for-all and he'll organize an opposition to the Lord, which the Lord will put down easily right at the end. And then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be the great white throne set up where unsaved people are judged, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Just to sort of give you an idea of the chronology, how these things unfold. But this verse here in our passage speaks of the gathering of God's elect. When the Lord comes back, he's going to gather together. Some people believe it's talking about Israel, as they will be first to be judged at the second coming. But it seems sort of broader than that in this context. Who will be gathered? The 144,000 witnesses that are all over the globe, perhaps? They'll be called together to the Lord. Those who have been saved as a result of their testimonies will be gathered together to the Lord. Those who were martyred and now they're going to be resurrected after the tribulation period. The saints who have descended down with Christ will be gathered together with him, and the resurrected Old Testament saints. In other words, everybody that's saved will go into the millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus. This gathering together. Okay, so now what is all this about? We've just talked through the tribulation period and we said, okay, these four events happen and then look up because the Lord's coming back. When he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to send his angels and gather together the elect so that they can enter into the millennial kingdom. That's the next thing. And that's what he says here. They're going to be gathered from the four winds. That means all over the earth, north, east, south, and west. I'll pause here before I finish these last few verses just to see if you have a question. I've thrown a lot of information at you. Okay.
The people are cast into the lake of fire. And then afterwards is the white throne of judgment. Are those people that have been in the lake of fire taken out?
No. No. There's a resurrection before the great white throne, but they didn't die. Their bodies will be made ready for the flames and they'll go in. I mean, we don't have any reason to think they'll be resurrected because they've already been judged and already been cast into that eternal position and situation. So that's the best answer I could give.
After all of this desolation of the 7 years of the tribulation, and there's no sun or moon or stars, everything is like flattened, what's the earth going to be like during the 1,000-year millennium? Are people going to grow food and eat?
Some people believe there's going to be like 70 days. Now, how long will it take the Lord to get everything straightened up like that? But there's going to be some days that pass. I don't know about the 70 days, but there'll be some time to pass. And you've got Jesus Christ. You've got God in the flesh here on the earth getting ready to enter into his millennial kingdom. There are some things about the kingdom that we know from the scripture. It's going to be a nice place to live. So the solution, how can we answer that? He's going to fix it. The Lord's going to fix it and make his kingdom a wonderful, beautiful place. Will Jerusalem be destroyed? It's going to be shaken. It's going to be divided. It's going to be in rubble. And yet the Lord's going to reign from there. So yes, he'll have to. But the Bible doesn't describe that. All we know is it's done because it's destroyed here, and here he reigns from Jerusalem. So, yes, the Lord will fix it. Anything else? Yes.
I missed the beginning part, but is everyone, so when you said the people are saved, so everyone lives in the tribulation, or no?
No.
Then we wouldn't be during the
rapture happens before the tribulation. So anybody who's saved now, today, if the rapture happened tonight, they would be raptured away. And everybody on the earth would be lost. But many will be saved during that period. They'll start off lost and they'll start being saved. And literally, by the scores. I mean, more than you could count will be saved in the tribulation period. And it's interesting, we've been talking about, you know, our sharing the gospel with people now. I have unsaved family. You have unsaved family. We all probably have unsaved loved ones. If we give them the gospel now, if only once we gave them a tract, do you think if the rapture happened tonight or tomorrow or sometime this week, they might go and look for that tract and see what it was that happened? The more they know, the more likely they are to say, everything she said was true. Everything I heard was true. So we have our work cut out for us. And don't get disheartened. Even if they won't be saved right now, maybe they will afterwards if we have them informed. So they know what happened when it happens next week or next month or next year or whenever it would be. Okay? So everybody's lost on earth at the tribulation period, but they start getting saved again. The saved are called out at the rapture. Everybody's lost. And during that 7 years, multitudes will accept the Lord because of the testimony of those 144,000 that God will seal and send out everywhere. Because of the testimony of those who get saved during the tribulation and they tell their loved ones and they know how important it is at this point. Because of the two witnesses that are like Moses and Elijah that live on the earth and do miracles, many will be saved. Because some people will just think only God could do these things and they'll turn to him. Some who have tender hearts at that point. Many can be saved during the tribulation. Many will be saved during the tribulation. And so sort of behooves us to get out and get busy telling those that we know. Good questions. Anything else? Let's finish up here. He tells next in verse 28, he gives a parable. A parable is a story. It's not a true story, but it's a story that's told that's laid down right beside. Is that the right word? Laying or laid down right beside a something that's happening. So it's a story that helps us understand what's happening. A parallel, a parable, it's called. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Now, there are a couple of ways that people interpret that. Some people say, when you read fig tree, it's talking about Israel, because sometimes Israel is compared to a fig tree. And natural branches are broken off, and there have been branches grafted back in, according to the Romans, book of Romans. And we are those unnatural branches grafted into the fig tree. Well, okay, but is this talking about Israel? I would suggest probably not. I would suggest that because it sort of, to make that interpretation sort of crosses a couple of lines in terms of our hermeneutics, our interpretation principles. More probably, this fig tree is used of the Lord. It's just a natural illustration. Fig trees get leaves late in the spring. When they come forth, when the leaves come forth, you know summer's close. Similarly, the signs that he's just mentioned, especially those four, when those four happen, it means the coming of Christ is near. I think that's the safest interpretation of that, not making some application, special application to Israel. Verse 30 says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." He says, "This generation shall not pass." What generation? What is this generation? Well, he's talking 1900 years ago, almost 2000 years ago. He's talking to the apostles in the first century AD. That generation? Obviously not, because they're gone, right? These things haven't happened yet. The generation that sees these four signs will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. I think that's what he means. When I was in college, Mary Jean and I were in college, we were in part of a chorale music group, and we went to the Bahamas. There was a missionary there who he just thought it would be great to have this big singing group. We sang in schools and so forth. Well, the thing about the Bahamas, it was the poorer part of the Bahamas that we went to. It's a beautiful place to visit, but we sort of got scattered out among the people when we got there, the few Christians that were there. And some of us guys didn't have a place to go, and they found this abandoned house, and they put us in that house. We went into the house. There was no electricity on in there. We didn't have lights. We didn't have running water. But we started looking around to see if we could do something about that and found that there was power in the box outside. So we got a piece of wire and we wired the pump, the water pump, so we would have waters. There was paper in there, this in the tub, this thick. So we cleaned out the paper and cleaned out the tub a little bit, and we had running water. It's an experience to talk about. And it was a wonderful time. This house had no heat nor running water. Did you hear what I just said? This house had no heat or running water. Now, I just said that to you. Am I talking about the church, this house? No, I'm talking about this house that I'm talking to you about in the Bahamas years ago. The Lord is not talking about this generation, the one that he's living in. He's talking about the generation that he's been explaining what would happen in their lifetime. You follow me? So when he says this generation, he's not telling the apostles, you're going to see all of this happen. He's telling them that the generation that lives at that time will see it all. Okay, that's verse 30. Verse 31, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In other words, you can bank on this. Heaven and earth shall not pass away. Let me read a little passage from 2 Peter. Listen carefully. This is chapter 3. Verses 10 to 12. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The earth will pass away. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. Heaven and earth will pass away. But God's word will not. He compares it to something that's temporal, but we look at the earth. It's as solid as the world is solid. Well, the earth is going to pass away. But I'll tell you something more solid than that is the word of God. It'll never pass away. My words shall not pass away, he says. Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And there are many, many verses that talk about the longevity, the permanency of the word of God. It will be here forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter wrote to his recipients. So the Lord's point here is you can bank on what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this morning, Corinth Baptist Church, you can bank on what I'm telling you. Because I'm giving it to you from God. It's not my words, not my ideas, not my thought, not my plan. It's just as sure as the world. No, wait a minute. It's more sure than the world. It's more sure than the fact that you're sitting here and I'm standing here this morning. Verse 32, but of the day and of the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So nobody knows. We cannot date the second coming, therefore we can't date the rapture, right? We just have to wait. I wonder why so many people try to date when it tells us we can't. Even in the tribulation period where all these signs are visible and you know it's going to be down to a certain point, 7 years, the Lord tells them, he says, you still won't know the day and the hour. You'll wonder when it started exactly and exactly when it's going to end. Not even the angels know. They're holy angels. And they're always in the presence of God, but they don't know when the Lord's coming back exactly. It says neither the Son. Jesus, when he was on earth with those men in his natural body, he was all of God and all of man. But Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself. Kenosin is the word. He emptied himself. And what does it mean? Did he stop being God? No. Well, people who believe he stopped being God use this verse. And say, see, he didn't even know, and God is all-knowing. Well, the Lord Jesus laid aside the exercise of his omniscience. In other words, he chose to not know some things in his omniscience because it was the will of his Father to do what he did. When he was resurrected and now in heaven, he knows exactly. But while he was a man, he took upon himself, though he limited himself in his omniscience, not to know when he would come back. Jesus chose not to know the day nor the hour because he would not exercise his omniscience in his own interest. He came to do his Father's will. Therefore, verse 33, take ye heed. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch and pray. Watch, that means be alert. Keep your eyes peeled for the danger and pray, because before the end, we're going to need the Lord's help. He says, you know not what the time is, when the time is. The fact that we don't know sort of stimulates us to work, doesn't it? We still have time to tell those that we love, but we don't know how much time. So redeem the time, use it up, because the days are evil. If I could give you a map of future dates and days, right now, if we could map out the future to the end time, would it hinder us or stimulate us? Probably hinder us. If I could tell you the day that you're going to die, you'd probably wait till the week before to get right with the Lord. You live it up. I got time now because I know when I'm going to die. The Lord doesn't tell us those things because he knows how we are, tinged a little bit with this sinful flesh that we drag around until death. Our duty is to use whatever time we have left responsibly. We need to be telling others about Christ. And Jesus offers his own illustration here. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. You need to watch. Watch for me to come back. Jesus was the master who's leaving the disciples of the Lord Jesus in that age and every successive age are encouraged here, are commanded here to watch. To watch. Verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, at midnight, at the cock crowing, or at the morning. The day was divided into four sections in the minds of the people who were listening here. Even was from 6 to 9 p.m., 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., and midnight was the end of the second watch, which was 9 to 12. The cock crowing, 12 to 3, and morning was 3 to 6. And you don't know when he's coming. You don't know whether what time it's going to be. But he says in verse 35, watch. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, if he's talking about the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, if they have a copy of the Bible and they read that, boy, won't they be encouraged to watch? And we know that the second coming's not going to happen in our lifetime. We know that, right? The second coming. The rapture might happen, but the second coming, we'll be raptured before the second coming, or we'll die before the second coming. But should we watch as well? I think we should. And we should be diligent as we watch to do the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there may not be much time left. We need to be busy serving Him. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. That's what we should be doing. Once again, I'll ask, do you have any questions? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. I pray there'll be food for thought that will last us not only today, but in the days to come. And may you be glorified by how we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.